John 21. Michael Hockey's going to come and read John 21. And we're reading a section. It's not obviously broken down in the NIV as a section. We're going up to verse 19 for reasons that will become clear. But in John, we've seen what some people call the book of signs, Jesus' miracles and explanations that go with it. Particularly in the run-up to the cross, we see the last big sign before the cross, the raising of Lazarus. Then Jesus took time out to sit his disciples down, and the whole narrative slowed down as he explained to his disciples in chapters 13 to 16 in the upper room how to respond to his death, his resurrection, his going, how to live when he's gone. Chapter 19 was all about Jesus' trial, suffering, crucifixion. Chapter 20 was full of appearances to different individuals and the group of disciples after Jesus' resurrection and the lessons that they were learning from that. Now, looking at the end of chapter 20, it'd be easy to think that's the conclusion. It would have made quite a neat conclusion, wouldn't it? These things were written so that you may believe and have life in his name. And it has the feel of a conclusion there, and chapter 21 has got a bit of a feel of an epilogue, an extra bit added. But this is almost certainly by John. This has always been part of the gospel. And so we're going to be thinking about why he's added this important chapter 21, what his purpose is in doing that. So let's have that in our minds as we read now. Thank you, Michael.
Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they all went, got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, Do you truly love me? He answered, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Somebody else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, Follow me.
Thinking this morning of the theme of being fed by Christ. I mentioned that the ending of chapter 20 would be quite an appropriate ending to John's gospel. It wouldn't leave us thinking, oh, so how does this end? So what's the point of it? It's really clear. So why the extra chapter 21? John does not include things for a reason. We've seen he's been a ruthless editor in many ways. He's left out so much. Jesus' birth, baptism, all the parables, so many signs. Why has he put this in? Well, I think it's about Jesus' priorities. His priorities for people this side of the cross. And I think it concerns your diet. It concerns your diet. What you eat. Now, imagine for a minute you go to the doctor or you have some surgery or some treatment. And they say, okay, to be healthy from now on, you need to take this or you need to eat like this. Diet's a huge thing, isn't it, in our society, eating too much or too little. And we don't often get it right. But this concerns our diet. Notice the theme that runs through this. The disciples have nothing to eat. They try and get something to eat, but they can't. Then what does Jesus do? He gives them something to eat. And then what does Jesus tell them? What does he specifically tell Peter? He tells him to feed my lambs or feed my sheep. So it's about our diet. There's a big theme of feeding here which will become clear. First main thing is in verses 1 to 3 where the disciples are unfed and unable to feed others. They're unfed themselves and therefore they're unable to feed others or anybody. John says in verse 1 that this is a third appearance. What he says in verse 14 rather, this was the third appearance, but he introduces in verse 1 that this is another appearance. The word literally is a revealing, and it's more than just, hey, Jesus appeared there. It's we saw something about Jesus in this appearance. So the reveal word, you can trace it through John's gospel. John the Baptist says it in chapter 1, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. The word has got much more of a sense of let's find out about Jesus through this event. And the big difference with this revealing from chapter 20 and those ones is that this is in Galilee. Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias, is a later name for the Sea of Galilee. And so they are in a place which is very different to Jerusalem, that busy city where there's been a lot of opposition to Jesus. This is familiar to the disciples. The familiar haunts, someone has put it, the sight of the fishing boats rocking gently on the lake, the smell of the fish and the pressing need of food and occupation. These things were all really familiar to the disciples. Why are they there? Well, John doesn't specifically say, but we're told in the other Gospels that the angel at the tomb says, go ahead to Galilee where Jesus will meet you. So I take it that they're there in obedience to that. Well, who is there? We see in verse 2, there are seven disciples here. Two of them are not named. And it gives the impression that it could well be the same bunch in chapter 1. Five of them seem to be the same. Maybe the other, Thomas has been added to that. But it seems to be that core bunch as well. And it's lovely, isn't it, just to look at these guys and think of where they've come through the whole story. Peter, who denied, I'm not going to call him the denier, because that just kind of categorizes him, doesn't he? Like Thomas, the doubter. No, Peter did deny, but he's forgiven, as we see in these verses. But Peter, the guy who said so enthusiastically, so confidently, I'll give my life for you, then just completely bombed at that point where he should have stood by Jesus. Peter is there. Thomas, who disbelieved, who stubbornly said, I'm not going to believe it unless I can stick my hand right in his side. That sort of grotesque engagement with Jesus' body, like it's just a piece of evidence. He's there. He now realizes, as we saw last week, that Jesus is his Lord and God. Nathanael, who we don't know so much about, but who someone suggests, based on what we do know, may represent a sort of persistent, quiet, continuous growth. The sons of Zebedee, they are there. James and John, if we look at them in the Gospels, they're passionate, somewhat bigoted, as someone has said. And they too are there. What a mix. J.C. Ryle says this, these very men who toiled all night in a boat, dragging about a cold, wet net and taking nothing, these very men who found it necessary to work hard in order that they might eat, these very men were some of the first founders of the mighty Church of Christ, which has now overspread one-third of the globe. He's writing in the 19th century, and he goes on to say, and turned the world upside down. That's really hard to explain, isn't it? Except by acknowledging that their message and their work was not from them, but it's from God. It couldn't come from people like Peter and Thomas, Nathanael, James and John. It's come from God. And the impression in verse 3 is that they're kind of kicking their heels a little bit around the Sea of Galilee. Peter, always the one to suggest the next step forward, says, I'm going out to fish. And we don't exactly know what his motives were, but I think I'm with those who say that this isn't actually a sinful, rebellious thing for him to do. Some people have been really strong against this and said it's almost apostasy that he could go back to fishing after what Jesus has called him to. But actually, I think the fact that they're there in Galilee indicates an obedience to Jesus. Go ahead and meet him in Galilee. And his response to Jesus, when he realizes who's on the shore, is not the response of somebody running away from Jesus. And so the others say, yeah, let's go with Peter. And they get into the boat. But we're told they went out, and that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Okay, unfed and unable to feed others. Now Jesus comes on the scene. Let's call it this. They're fed by Christ, verses 4 to 14. Fed by Christ. To the disciples in the early morning light, maybe it was misty still, he was just a figure on the shore. Maybe he's a well-meaning local who could have some local knowledge to offer. And he calls out to them. They don't know it's Jesus. That's clear from verse 4. He calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? And if you're literally translating that, it's a little bit more like, lads, Have you got no meat? The word isn't necessarily fish. In this context, it clearly means fish. But it's a kind of, lads, you've got nothing to eat. It's really interesting to come from Jesus' mouth. I mean, if you're making up resurrection accounts of Jesus, would you put those sorts of really common everyday words in his mouth? Hey, lads, you not got any meat? That's what he says from the shore. And then they say no. Of course, they've not caught anything. And he gives this instruction, verse 6, throw your net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. And it's possible that at this point, maybe in John, there's a glimmer of recognition about who this possibly could be. And when they do that, verse 6, we're told they can't even bring the net back in because it is so full of fish, it becomes so heavy. There's a dramatic turnaround from no fish at all to far more than they could have expected or going to be able to eat for themselves. And by this point, John is really clear in his mind. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's going to become clear in the last bit of the chapter, that's John. He says to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, as soon as he hears John say that, he wraps his garment around him and he's straight in there in the sea. And it's lovely, isn't it? It's what we saw at the tomb. It's John being the first one mentally to believe and recognize it and to kind of see up here. And it's Peter being the first one to, you know, move his little legs and actually get there. And the language of Peter jumping into the sea is brilliant. So that it's the same word where they cast their net into the sea. Peter casts himself into the sea. And you can see, we're told, the distance from the shore. In the Greek, it's 200 cubits. You'll see in the footnote, that's about 90 meters. He didn't have to jump into the sea. He could have waited, but he couldn't wait. And as they approach Jesus on the beach, Peter ahead and leaving the others to drag the boat and all the fish, they see that Jesus already has fish. He's at least got one. The word could be singular or it could just be a collective noun. We're not really sure. But he's already got fish there on the fire. It's a real here's one I prepared earlier moment. But in verse 10, he wants theirs too. Bring some of the fish you've just caught. Peter returns to get it. Picture is of Peter going back, dragging the net. I don't think they knew. Obviously, they didn't know at first. It was 153, but at some point, somebody thought, hey, I wonder, how many have we got? Have we ever had a catch like that? Let's count it. Oh, spit that one out. I want to count that one as well. You know, okay, he's eaten that many. Let's count up how many we had, and they work out as 153. Now, some people have spent a lot of time trying to find some significance in the number 153. I don't think that's particularly fruitful. Some people have noticed, for example, well, they've said that it represents every species of fish, and there are 153 species. So Jerome said that centuries ago, but scientifically it just doesn't work. And some people have noticed that actually 153 is a triangular number, so add up 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, down to 17, you get 153. 17 is made up of 7 plus 10, 10 commandments. 7, perfect number. You can go anywhere on this. But I think Don Carson is right when he says, actually, if John has got some significance here, he's hidden it very, very well. And we're not going to discover it this morning. I think in terms of the disciples' reaction to Jesus, we get the impression of a group of men here who are really in awe of him as they approach him on this beach, as their feet hit the sand. They're looking at him through new eyes. This really is a revealing of Jesus. And the fact he says to them, he has to say, come and have breakfast, almost implies they're reticent. They're kind of holding back a bit. Who is this? It's a bit of a, the disciples in the boat moment, you know, fearing him when they see his power over the wind and the waves. They know it's Jesus. That's clear from verse 12. But they're too awestruck to ask, is it really you? You get some depictions of films about Jesus and the resurrection, and afterwards the disciples are all really happy and kind of slapping each other on the back and laughing with Jesus. It's not that picture here at all. They're not staring gormlessly into the camera going, hey, they're awestruck. And I think they're quiet as they eat their fish and the bread. Let's not miss that. Maybe you've had that sort of food in that sort of environment, fresh bread, cooked on coals, fresh fish. If you've had fish straight out of the sea, straight on the barbecue, you'll know what it's like, particularly if you've been working really hard. But actually, that's not their focus, the food. Their focus is on Jesus' identity. And we see in verse 13, Jesus coming, taking the bread, giving it to them. There's real shades of what we've seen in other parts of the Gospels, chapter 6, when he distributes the bread and the fish amongst the 5,000 plus. Peter will later go on to say that he was seen, Jesus was seen by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This was a memorable moment. Unfed and unable to feed others, fed by Christ. Perhaps here we should just think about how we understand what's going on here, how we understand this passage. We've been seeing in John's Gospel how his normal method is to give a miracle, what he calls a sign, and around it to give an explanation of that. So the first sign was the water being turned into wine at Cana in chapter 2. Quite a minimal explanation, but it says he thus revealed his glory. That's the main thing we're meant to get from that. And you can trace that with the other signs, with the healing at Cana in chapter 4, the Sabbath healings, the resurrections, of course. The explanation becomes clearer and clearer. And if we follow that model, I think it helps us to understand what is going on here. We can easily come to this and think, fishing. Jesus said they're going to be fishers of men. Okay, they get lots of fish. Maybe this is a picture of the harvest that's going to come in. Trouble is, John never mentions fish in that context, in an evangelistic context at all. But he does have this model of sign and explanation. So if we come to this sign, if we're looking for an explanation around it, well, Jesus' words to Peter come into that category. Because if we look at this whole event, including Jesus' words to Peter, we have, what were the disciples unable to do? They were unable to feed themselves, yeah? Or to feed anyone else. What does Jesus do? He feeds them. Then, next question, what does now Jesus tell Peter to do? He tells him to feed others, to feed Jesus' flock. Now, if we think about feeding in John's Gospel, that's been quite a big theme, and it relates to the theme of teaching. So the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6, Jesus fed a whole load of people miraculously, and then he said things like, I'm the bread of heaven which a man may eat and not die. In other words, this speaks of me. And then that was quickly followed by the words I have given you, they are spirits and they are life. In other words, you see how the feeding relates to the teaching. When we feed on Christ, we feed on his words, we receive life. Also in chapter 10, there's a picture of Jesus as the good shepherd who leads and feeds his sheep. And we're told that my sheep listen to my voice and I give them eternal life. So feeding equates to Jesus' teaching, and it's life-giving, the way it gives us life, just in the way we eat food, and we're built up by it. So I want to summarize the lesson like this. It's Jesus' priority to feed his sheep. His priority in this era after the cross. And so we should make it our priority to, first of all, be fed ourselves on his teaching. And secondly, ensure others are fed in this way. Whatever the cost, and that whatever the cost picks up on what Jesus is about to say to Peter about his death. Okay, so it's Jesus' priority to feed his sheep. So this is a picture here of feeding, and we should make it our priority to A, be fed ourselves on his teaching, and B, ensure others are fed in this way, whatever the cost. That's what I think is going on here, based on John's normal model of sign plus explanation and themes in John, rather than rushing too much to another idea of what it might be. When we look at it like this, we think of the disciples in verse 3. They caught nothing. You start to see how it's a real picture of the emptiness when we are not fed by Christ. The empty ideas and isms of the world leave our stomachs groaning for something real, something that will fill our spiritual stomachs, looking for something that will genuinely feed us. In contrast, when Jesus feeds, he does it abundantly. He does it, he completely satisfies. And those who are fed by Christ are able also to feed others. They've got so much fish, and they're told to feed others. Peter is. In verse 15, the food is finished. In fact, let's summarize that third point then. So the last section, 15 to 19, able to feed others. In verse 15, the food is finished, it seems. Well, they haven't eaten all of it, of course, but they're done, they're satisfied. And Jesus asks Peter a question. Now, I think the meaning of his question, he says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Well, does he mean, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Or does he mean, do you love me more than these fishing things? I don't know, a career in fishing? I think more likely he means, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Now that might sound a bit strange, but think about what Peter has said before. He said, even if all fall away, I will follow. He has claimed, basically, that he loves Jesus more. He's got a more sort of stickability to his love. I think Jesus is picking up on that. It's a gentle rebuke. And we see Peter's reply, yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus' instruction, feed my lambs. And of course, in this, there's this inherent reinstatement of Peter. Yes, you're taking this position of feeding the flock. People wonder whether this is done privately or publicly. We're not too sure. Certainly by verse 20, it seems like Jesus has been talking to Peter privately. But it could be at this point that there's something public about it. It's just not that clear. But Jesus says to Peter three times, mirroring, of course, Peter's denial, which came three times. Jesus is entrusting the task of teaching to Peter. But notice, is he saying, Peter, tend your lambs or feed your sheep? No. What does he say? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter and the other apostles might have the task of teaching, but the flock is still Jesus' flock. We're seeing here Jesus' priority. In the time after the cross, it's Jesus' priority for his sheep to be fed. We need to be fed by him, by this same teaching that he has given to his apostles. And if we want to see others fed, then they need to hear that same teaching. Obvious application, therefore, to any church today. We don't say, okay, what are we going to think as a church? And what are we going to teach? No, we teach this. And we don't think, okay, what was the apostles' teaching? And now, okay, given all the years and all that's happened, what should it be today? No, we take that teaching, and that is still our teaching today, what Jesus taught the apostles. They pass it on. We pass it on. We should take care to feed on Christ ourselves. If you want to be somebody useful in pointing others to Christ, you're not going to be able to do that if you're not yourself feeding on Christ. You know, we mentioned, I think, before that flight safety announcement that you get on a plane about the oxygen mask. Passengers should always fit their own oxygen mask before helping someone else, children, other dependents. You've got to fit your own oxygen mask of Jesus' teaching before you're going to be able to help others, to teach others. Or in Ezra language from a couple of weeks ago, if we do not ourselves love God's word and live God's word, we're not going to be able to teach God's word either. So we need to remember this. We got to remember this first priority of being fed on his teaching in our busy lives, when it seems like everything in life is set up to deny me that teaching. We've got to work hard to make sure that each of us are in a position where we are hearing it. There's loads of implications here for our spiritual diet. Don't give up the habit of meeting together. It's how we, one of the big things we do, of course, is feed together on Jesus' teaching. Don't think that one service, once a week, is good enough for your diet. It needs to be something that's little and often, doesn't it? During the week, in addition to that. And what Peter heard next, he never forgot. Not many people know for certain that they will die in a particular way. But Peter did. And actually, there's something here for the Christian. We all know we're going to die, but here Jesus wants us to be reminded of the cost of being involved in this great endeavor. Peter has said to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you, even if everyone else forsake you. Jesus now is saying, yes, Peter, you will. Here's how. Now, for three decades, Peter had this knowledge hanging over his head, of this death. And during that time, he was feeding the flock. He was tending to the sheep. And as we look at Peter's life, we're reminded, I think, the greatest evidence for the resurrection is the transformation of people like Peter, that they're willing, knowingly going towards their deaths to teach others about Christ. Why would they give their lives? Why would Peter give his life for something he knew to be a lie? The language Jesus uses is clearly crucifixion, about stretching out your hands in verse 18. That was widely referred to crucifixion in the ancient world. That was kind of a familiar phrase. And tradition tells us, the Bible doesn't, but very reliable tradition tells us that Peter was crucified under Emperor Nero in Rome in 64 BC. That's quite something, isn't it? Peter has ministered for three decades or so with that knowledge over his head. He's going to be crucified for teaching about Jesus. Just as Jesus had 3 years with that knowledge of crucifixion, that shadow of the cross, over everything that he did. Peter truly is walking in Jesus' steps in ways that he never thought, could never imagine. And Jesus says, follow me, end of verse 19. Which takes us back in our minds to the start of the gospel. We have a lake and boats and fishermen and most of the same characters there, the same call to follow. But now with so much more information, now you know what you know about me, Peter. You are now able to give everything, including your life. Shepherding Jesus' flock will involve dying Jesus' death. Notice it's not just death, though. It is death, verse 19, by which Peter would glorify God. Now, of course, Jesus in the cross glorifies God to the greatest degree. But here we see when his disciples give their lives, either physically with Peter, but giving their lives by crucifying self, giving their lives to teaching Jesus and leading the flock, feeding the flock, they glorify God. And surely anyone who commits their life to doing that and is willing to die to self glorifies God through that death and that life. Another word about church, this kind of strange thing that where God puts us together in a family. Look at how Jesus loves his flock in this last chapter when we see his priorities. It won't do to say, I love Jesus, but not his church. Jesus has laid down his life for the flock, and he calls his servants to do the same. He must love his flock very much. And clearly, the Christian life cannot be lived apart from the flock. Now, it's Augustine's thing, isn't it? He who has God as his father must have the church as his mother. Yeah, I mean, however Augustine imagined that, yes, that's true. So it's about feeding. It's about our diet. It's about looking again at our diet and Jesus' great priority for us. Without Christ, we're unfed. We've got nothing to give to others. With Christ, when we come to his teaching, when we respond in belief, we're fed. We're not only fed ourselves, but able to feed others. These are Jesus' priorities. Therefore, should be ours, whatever the cost. I want to leave these points up here just to help as we have a time of reflection and quiet and prayer. I was at a sports event yesterday where the coach said to the young people after the coaching, he said, okay, what's the main thing you're going to take away with you when you go? So you heard these different things. And that's kind of the same here, isn't it? If even with sports coaching, we meant to go away having learned something and put it into practice, how much more with Jesus' words? What's the main thing you're going to take away with you? What's the main thing you want to work on? Is it a first response to Jesus' words, realization of the feeding of his word on his teaching? Is it something very practical you realize you need to have more regular feeding in God's word? Let's take a moment to confess, to pray, to give him thanks in the quietness of our own hearts.